for the last 3 months, I've prayed every day for this weekend. I wanted to be led by the Holy Spirit and preach to you as if I would never be back again, so that I could leave on deposit the best that I have to offer. Now, usually when I go to a place where I've never been, I preach my message, total forgiveness, and when there's more than one service, I would just repeat that for the new congregation, because it is probably the most needed word that I've got, needed throughout the world. But upon reflection, I decided to make the trilogy, the ministry here. I've actually written 3 books on it: Total Forgiveness, Totally Forgiving Ourselves, which I will do in the next service, and then Totally Forgiving God. Not that God is culpable of anything. He's blameless. But I will explain what I mean by that in the third service. One has got to set God free, even though he allows things that we may not like. So these three go together, and it would be my hope that you would somehow get a hold of the audio or video of the other two, because they do work together. But thank you, Pastor Sam. Tiara and I are honored to be here. Open your Bibles, please, whether you have brought a Bible or have it on your cell phone, to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. I think before I read, I would like to bring you up to date on the context of Genesis 45. Many of you will know the story of Joseph backwards and forwards, but perhaps there's a new Christian here and you don't know the story. This is the moment when Joseph makes himself known to his 11 brothers. You say, well, if they're brothers, why would he need to make himself known? Well, it's because they haven't seen each other for 22 years. They've come to Egypt to purchase food. They have to go to the prime minister of Egypt. They do not have a clue that it's their brother Joseph. He is now prime minister, second only to the Pharaoh. He always knew this day would come. Many years before, when he was an arrogant teenager, the favorite son of Jacob, also called Israel, is the worst father ever. He's an example of what not to be like. And he showed favoritism. Joseph was his favorite, treated the other brothers with virtual contempt. It was horrible. He was a terrible father. And Joseph took all this. He loved it, insensitive to how it made his brothers feel. And Jacob made for Joseph a richly ornamented coat, known in the King James Version, a coat of many colors. I've often wondered what it really did look like. When we get to heaven, we'll find out just what it looked like. And the only thing worse than giving it to Joseph was wearing it. And he wore it, didn't bother him, and strutted around. And on top of that, we're told he was a tattletale. Anything his brothers did, he'd go to tell Dad. And he had a prophetic gift of dreams. Why would God give Joseph a gift like this? He doesn't deserve it. But it's an example how God will give a gift to someone least deserving. None of us deserve anything. And God gave Joseph this gift. And he dreamed that one day his brothers would bow down to him. Joseph's mistake was telling the dreams to his brothers. Not very clever. And you can imagine how they felt. And they just said, are you going to rule over us? And then he said, hey, had another dream last night. This time the sun and moon and 11 stars. bowed down to me. You didn't need to be Sigmund Freud to interpret that dream. They got it. They could take it no more. They decided to get rid of him. They would have killed him, but it just happened that at the moment they were going to let him die in a cistern, Ishmaelites turned up, and they said, well, let's not shed blood. Let's not let him die. Let's sell him. And so they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, never expecting to see him again. They yanked that coat of many colors off his back, dipped it in blood, and then sent it. They didn't take it. They sent it to Jacob and said, do you recognize this? Well, Jacob took the bait and said, it's Joseph's coat. A wild beast has devoured him. I will go to my grave in mourning. Well, the brothers tiptoed away and breathed a sigh of relief, and they said, we got away with it. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Well, 22 years later, as a consequence of famine in the land, they have to go to Egypt to get food. And they have to come to the prime minister. They have no idea who he is. Joseph now, wearing Egyptian garb, speaking through an interpreter. He's learned Egyptian. And they come to him. And the moment they come, Joseph knows that his dreams are being fulfilled. Now, here's the thing. Joseph always thought that God gave him those dreams so that one day he could look at those brothers and say, gotcha, and throw the book at them and get vengeance. He longed for that moment. But God postponed the fulfillment of those dreams until it was a new Joseph, a different Joseph, a broken Joseph. Could it be that there's someone here, you've had a dream or a prophetic word, and you're waiting for this to be fulfilled, and you've cried out, how long, how long, how long, how long? I've come to Hong Kong to tell you how long. As long as it takes to bring you to the place that God got Joseph to. Now, it didn't happen overnight. Joseph was a bitter man, because the first thing that happens is the Ishmaelites sell Joseph to an Egyptian officer by the name of Potiphar. Joseph had never worked a day in his life, but he becomes a servant, and God is with Joseph, and God exalts Joseph. And in the household, he is thriving. One day, he was to face temptation that he wasn't anticipating. But it's only a matter of time that everybody, sooner or later, faces sexual temptation. And Potiphar's wife began to flirt with Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And Joseph kept resisting her. And day after day, she flirted. We're told Joseph was well built and handsome, and she wanted him. And he kept saying no. Now, here's the interesting thing. Most people I know who avoid having an affair do so, avoid it, for one reason: they think they might get caught. And that is what keeps them from doing it. Here's Joseph. He's in a foreign country. He's in Egypt. Nobody there knows him. She's not going to tell her husband. Nobody back in Canaan would find out. He's lonely. He has every right, humanly speaking, to be angry and bitter. He might have reasoned, well, I could enjoy some fun. Surely I deserve it. But do you know why he refused Potiphar's wife's flirtations? He said, first of all, your husband trusts me. It shows that he's got integrity. And second, God knows. He actually said to her, how can I do this thing and sin against God? Not because he thought he would get caught. God knows. He may have felt nothing. In fact, it was not easy for him. We're told he ran from her. He ran. And she grabbed part of his coat, clothing, cloak, whatever it was, and used it as evidence. Victor Hugo once said, hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned. Actually, you shouldn't quote that in this day and age. It's not politically correct to say, but you can delete that from the tape if you like. She told her husband that Hebrew tried to rape me today. The next thing you know, Joseph is put in prison in a dungeon. In other words, for doing the right thing, he gets in big trouble. You know, when we do the right thing, we think God's going to bless us. And we do this to get that. And Joseph may have thought, I will become a hero now. And the next thing you know, he's in a dungeon. You can imagine how he felt. He says to God, thanks a lot. This is what I get when I do the right thing. Could it be there's someone here? Because you've done the right thing, everything has gone wrong for you. What you may not realize, that it's a test to see what is in your heart. It is said of Hezekiah, God left him to test him, to see what was in his heart. By the way, there may be someone here. You are facing temptation. Could it be that there's someone here even as I speak? I don't say this by word of knowledge. I just say it because I think I'm supposed to say it. Could it be there's someone here? You're right in the middle of an affair. Nobody knows it. At least not many. Secret at the moment. Or let's say there's someone here. You are thinking of having an affair. God sent me to Hong Kong in the nick of time because I've got a word for you. I said in a previous talk from this pulpit, there are so many people today who want a rhema word, you know, quick word. They're in a hurry. They don't have time to have a Bible reading plan. They don't have time to wait before God 30 minutes a day. When I first went to Westminster Chapel, I urged every member to pray 30 minutes a day. You would have thought the chandeliers would fall. I urged every minister to pray an hour a day. John Wesley prayed 2 hours a day. Martin Luther, 2 hours a day. The average church leader in Britain and the average church leader in America, they found out by a poll a few years ago, spends 4 minutes a day in prayer. And you wonder why the church is powerless. And you see people today, they don't have time for scripture. But they are all ready for a prophetic word, a word of knowledge. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to give you a rhema word. You want a rhema word? Here it comes. Are you in an affair right now? Are you thinking of having an affair? Here's the word. Stuff it! Now! It's only a matter of time. You would give 1,000 worlds to turn the clock back to this moment. Seize this moment as a wake-up call and say, thank you, Lord. What Joseph couldn't have known is that when he resisted Potiphar's wife, the angels said, yes. Joseph had been earmarked for greatness. He couldn't have known what God had in mind for him. And who knows what God has in mind for you? It could be in this place, the next Billy Graham, the next prominent person in political office. Who knows what God has in mind for you? And you're being tested when you feel nothing, but you're doing the right thing. You see, you've got a gift nobody else has. You say, well, what I'm good at, there's no demand for. It's often the way I feel, Sam, that I've only got one gift. That's teaching the Bible. Not many interested in that today. By and large, charismatic churches, that's where I'm getting a lot of my invitations, they're not so interested. They want something flashy, exciting. I was thrilled to see that you said the Apostles' Creed. In the last 14 years since I've been retired from London, and I preach all over the world, and most of the churches I go to are charismatic churches. Today is the first time I've been in a charismatic church that recited the Apostles' Creed. I was thrilled no end. Here's the thing. Maybe you feel that your gift isn't going to amount to anything. Let's suppose that Joseph comes into Hong Kong and he needs a job. And so he goes to an employment agency. Do you have employment agencies in Hong Kong? Or everybody here always have, they all have jobs. Which is it? Well, they suppose that somebody needs a job. And Joseph, he comes into Hong Kong and he says, I need a job. And they interview Joseph and they say, well, tell us what you do. What are you good at? What is your gift? He says, dreams. I dream. Right. Thank you very much. Your name, Joseph? Okay, we'll write that down. We'll be in touch with you. And maybe you feel that what you are good at is the most insignificant thing. But the day came when the Pharaoh had a dream and nobody could interpret it. And because of a conversation that went on in the prison between the butler and the baker, and that's another story I don't have time to go into, but somehow, when the Pharaoh had a dream and he was so upset and he brought in all of his astrologers and those that are on the payroll to interpret dreams, and none of them could interpret it. And then one remembered, ah, I know a Hebrew who interpreted a dream of mine. Pharaoh says, get him. Here's the interesting thing. Joseph had no credentials. He had no recommendations. If he had any at all, it would be on his curriculum vitae. He's a person that was put in prison for rape. So I wouldn't have thought that the Pharaoh would want a person like that. But you see, God can overrule things. And the Pharaoh was so desperate, he didn't care who would do it if he could get the interpretation of that dream. There was only one man to do it. And Joseph came before King Pharaoh and said, you're going to have 7 years of blessing followed by 7 years of famine. This is what the dream means. The bottom line is the Pharaoh was so impressed that he made Joseph second only to the king. And maybe you don't have a pedigree. Maybe you don't have recommendations. But if God's hand is on you, he will overrule everything. He can put you right in front of the whole world overnight. All that is required of you is to be faithful. Well now, 22 years later from the time Joseph last saw his brothers, they're coming to Egypt to buy food because the famine has hit big time back in Canaan. And they hear there's food in Egypt, all because of Joseph, but they don't know that yet. So, here they are, coming to the prime minister. Joseph knows his dream is about to be fulfilled right at this moment. And as I just said, he thought that God had given him those dreams so that one day he could look at those brothers and say, "Gotcha," and throw the book at them. But when he sees them, he starts to cry. He sobs. His shoulders shake. Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, yes, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this His most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit to rest on every mind in this place and all who could hear these words, in order that their perception of what I teach will be heard as you intend. Cleanse my tongue, that I'll be your transparent instrument to say everything that needs to be said, nothing that doesn't need to be said. I pray that this will be a life-changing word. I ask that every person here, every single person who hears this word, will be changed, never to be the same again. And may this word bring great honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The word I feel I am to bring to you today was born in what was at the time the darkest hour that my wife Louise and I had ever gone through. It was during our 25 years in London. Those years in Westminster Chapel, to quote Charles Dickens, were the best of times. They were the worst of times. They were horrible times. They were good times. We went through a trial, unlike anything we had known. It was devastating. The outlook was now so bleak. What happened was unjust. It was unfair. If I told you the story, I could win you over. But if I heard your story, I would blush to think I've suffered at all. But here's the thing. I was bitter. I was angry. How could this happen? How could God let this happen? Here we are, Americans living in London. We're just trying to do your will. And what happens is so bad. An old friend from Romania, his name is Joseph Zon, happened to be in London. And because he knew me well and he knew what happened after I told him, and I knew he wouldn't tell anybody, I decided to tell Joseph exactly what happened, what they did. Now, if I'm totally honest with you, the reason I told Joseph what happened is that I thought he would put his arm around me and say, RT, get it out of your system. That's what you need. He just looked at me and said, anything more? I said, no, that's it. I wasn't prepared for what followed. If I could narrow 25 years in London down to 15 minutes, they would turn out to be my finest hour. It's when Joseph Zon looked at me and said, RT, you must totally forgive them. For until you totally forgive them, you will be in chains. Release them, and you will be released. I said, Joseph, I just remembered, you know, I told you that I told you everything. I really haven't told you everything. I've got more to tell you. He stopped me. RT. He looked at me, and I can hear him now in his Romanian accent. You must totally forgive them. Until you totally forgive them, you will be in chains. Release them, and you will be released. Nobody had ever talked to me like that in my life. Faithful to the wounds of a friend. I said, Joseph, I can't. He said, you can and you must. Hardest thing I've ever had to do. Almost certainly the hardest thing you will ever have to do. That's when you let your enemy off the hook. That's when those who have mistreated you, you let them off the hook. You forgive them, and you prove that you've forgiven them when you pray for them. And when you pray for them, you don't just say, Heavenly Father, I just commit them to you, because you're hoping God will kill them. No. Jesus said, bless your enemy and pray for them. You're actually asking God to bless them. You say, RT, I could never do that. I understand. This goes right against nature. This is when you cross over into the supernatural. Once you do this, you've defied a natural explanation. You see, you don't wait for God to knock you down, by the way. Total forgiveness is an act of the will. And when you forgive them, it doesn't mean you approve of what they did. It doesn't mean that you live in denial. It's when you know fully what they did. And what they did was absolutely wrong, horrible. And you still forgive them. And you let them off the hook. That's what I'm preaching today. And if I can get this over, And if you'll accept it, you'll thank God that we came to Hong Kong for this moment. I suppose if I asked how many of you have forgiven people, hands would go up. I believe you. But I want to make a proposition. If I were to show in the next several minutes that you haven't totally forgiven them after all, would you then do it? That's the deal. As I said, if I heard your story, I would probably be embarrassed that I even thought that I suffered at all. There are people here, almost certainly, you've gone through things that maybe you've never told anybody. Abused as a child. Your spouse was unfaithful to you. Someone took advantage of you and lied and won everybody over. And you live knowing nobody knows the truth, and you seethe inside because there's no chance of vindication or vengeance. I could go on and on. I remember receiving a letter from the north of England where the lady described what their son-in-law had done to her daughter and grandchildren. And at the end of the letter, she said, "Do I have to forgive him?" And it wasn't easy to write back and say, "Yep, you have to forgive him." See, here's the thing. We all somehow feel that in our case, God wouldn't expect you to forgive that. We all want the loophole, and we find it. Listen, suppose it could be proved that there's somebody looking at me right now. You have suffered more than anybody in Hong Kong. Suppose we could prove it, and nobody has suffered like you. And you say, "Well, in my case, God would understand if I stay bitter and angry." What you don't realize is that you're sitting on a gold mine worth billions and trillions. Because you've got a promise of blessing that nobody else has. Remember this: the greater the suffering, the greater the anointing. I've only got one hope, by the way, that you're going to like this sermon. And that is, having a greater anointing is important to you. Now, if it's not important to you, you're going to be bored. You're going to say, "How much longer do I have to sit and listen to this man?" But if, just maybe, you want the blessing of the Holy Spirit more than you want anything in the world, stay right here. I'm your man. Because the greater the suffering, the greater the anointing. And if you've suffered more than anybody around you, you have a promise of blessing that the person next to you doesn't have because they haven't gone through what you've gone through. You see, God knows what you've been through. The question is, can you be another Joseph? Because God's waiting for the moment that you can come to the place Joseph came to when he totally forgave his brothers. All right, here's the question. How do you know you've done it? I'm going to show you. Proof number one, you do not tell anybody what they did to you. Look at it. Verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Why did he make everybody leave? Picture this. The prime minister, his aides, maybe cabinet, 11 brothers. All of a sudden, he says, "Everybody out." Wow, I don't know why. They just, "Let's get out of here. He wants us out." translator probably says, you want me to stay? Out. And then Joseph, with the 11 brothers behind closed doors, says in Hebrew, or whatever language they were using, I'm Joseph. They're terrified. Why did he make everybody leave? It's because he's going to persuade them to come and live in Egypt. He knows the famine's going to last another 5 years. They're going to die if they stay back in Canaan. He wants them to come and live in Egypt. He wants to make sure nobody in Egypt would ever know what they did. He knows that he is a hero in Egypt. He wants his brothers to be heroes. And so to make sure nobody would ever know, because Joseph knows if the word leaked out, every Egyptian to a man would hate those brothers. But Joseph wanted to make sure that they loved his brothers. Proof number one, you don't tell anybody what they did. Two exceptions. One, you need to tell one other person for therapeutic reasons. Somebody who will not tell anybody. I told Joseph's own. You need to tell Pastor Sam, or somebody who will never tell it. You can tell one, not two, not 10, not 500. You tell one. The other exception, I had a lady come in the vestry at Westminster Chapel, and she said, they have found my rapist, and they want me to testify in a court of law. I said, well, you must. Oh, Dr. Kendall, you've taught me to forgive, and I've forgiven him. I said, I believe you. That's wonderful. But you need to testify. She did. It wasn't personal. She just answered their questions. A crime must be reported. That's different. What's the real reason we want the world to know? We're on the phone immediately. Well, let me tell you what happened to me. Who did this? What they said. You cannot bear the thought that anybody would admire your enemy. You cannot bear the thought that anybody would like the people who were so awful to you. So you want to turn everybody against them. You see, your weapon is the tongue. You can't bear the thought that anybody would admire them. As for that promise from God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We say, yes, Lord, but you are so slow. And I can tell you exactly what will happen if you try to hasten the process. Want me to tell you? God will just fold his arms and say, oh, you go, you do it then. Go on. You do it. It'll get worse and worse and worse. You don't tell anybody. Tell the Lord. Oh, yes. Psalm 142, verse 2. Pour your complaint out to the Lord. He's got big shoulders. As a matter of fact, you want to please the Lord? Make sure he's the only one you tell. You see, if you've told everybody else, then you tell the Lord. Not a lot. But when you're confiding in him, you tell him. I don't know if you know about the old spiritual that came out of the deep south in Alabama in the 19th century when those black slaves in the cotton fields went through unbearable, unbearable times. They came up with this old spiritual. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. You see, that's the way God wants it. You don't tell the world. By the way, what would you think if God told what he knows about you? Suppose on this screen would flash your name and all the things God has forgiven you of. And you saw them and you think, well, that's true, but I thought I was forgiven. You would feel betrayed, wouldn't you? Well, here's the thing. When we have been forgiven and turn around and judge another person, we violate the principle. God doesn't like that. He knows what he's forgiven you of. Just because it says your sins are buried in the sea of forgetfulness. Oh, true. But it doesn't mean he doesn't know what he's forgiven you of. Of course he knows. The worst thing you can do is betray this. Now, this kind of teaching today, by the way, has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or hell. The verses that talk about if you don't forgive men their trespasses, God will not forgive you yours, has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with coming into your inheritance. Take the Lord's Prayer. I've written a book on the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if we brought any or not. You've got the petition. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I suppose the Lord's Prayer has made liars out of more people than any document in history. But don't blame God. Know what you're doing. And the reason that's in there is not because he wants you to get to heaven. It's because he wants you to have intimate fellowship with him. This is where the anointing is. This is where the anointing is. When you can do what I'm preaching today, you know what Jesus said about it? Your reward will be great. That's the principle. Proof number one, you don't tell anybody what they did. Proof number two, you don't let them be afraid of you. Here's the interesting thing. The moment Joseph spoke in their language and said, I'm Joseph, they were terrified. They could have died 1,000 deaths right on the spot. And here's the funny thing. Joseph always wanted them to feel this way. He longed for the day that those brothers were intimidated by him, because he can remember when he was trying to intimidate them with his dreams. It only made them angry. And now Joseph has it handed to him on a silver platter. It says they're terrified. Joseph might have said, good. Wonderful. I love it. No. You know what he said? Come close to me. Come close to me. He just wanted to love on them. He felt nothing but love. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. You see, when we haven't forgiven, we want to punish. And one of the ways we punish is to point the finger. And the reason you point the finger is that you want to make them feel guilty. Keep them in a little bit of fear. You know, husband and wives play this game. Keep the other nervous, intimidated. By the way, this talk today, if you will take this seriously, any marriage on the rocks can be healed by sundown today if both of you will stop pointing the finger. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love, you see, covers everything to the extent that it keeps no record of wrongs. Why do we keep records, by the way? Why do you keep a record? Well, to show that you've paid. Why do you keep a record of wrong? It's so that you can use it against them at the right moment. Husband says to the wife, I will remember that. And sure enough, about 5 days later, he will quote what she did. Works the other way around. I will remember that. She does it. Trust me, if each of you will not wait for the other to get it right, but you do it before the Lord. That's what Paul said for slaves to do. That's what Paul says for husbands and wives to do. Don't say, well, I will forgive him when I feel loved. And he says, well, I will love her when she obeys. And on the nightmare goes. Don't wait for the other to get it right. Is it blessing from the Holy Spirit you want? I'm telling you, this is it. You don't tell what they did. You don't let them be afraid of you. Proof number three, you don't even let them feel guilty. Look at this. He says, come close to me. I am your brother Joseph. Verse 5, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Have you ever said to somebody, well, I forgive you, but I hope you feel bad about it. You say, well, I don't think you're sorry. You don't seem sorry to me. Look, you don't have a right to judge like that. You say, with RT, you don't have to forgive them unless they're sorry. I've got people that correspond with me. They're trying to make the case that you don't have to forgive them until the people repent. And the people that do that, they've come up with this loophole whereby they can live in bitterness the rest of their lives. They say, when they repent, then I'll forgive them. By the way, when this sermon is over, don't go across the room and go up to somebody and say, look, in the light of RT's sermon, I forgive you. They're going to say, for what? Well, you know. I don't, actually. Oh, you do? Well, I'm sorry, I don't. Well, you should. Well, I don't. Now you got a fight, which is what you wanted. Whenever you go to a person and say, I forgive you, it's because you haven't. You're really wanting to stick the knife in. You see, what gets our goat is that they don't know how hurt we are. And at least we want them to know we're hurt. No, pour your complaint out to the Lord. You forgive them. You don't go to them and say, I forgive you. The people I had to forgive, never said a word to them from that day to this. It happened right here. And you know what? In this case, we became friends. Doesn't always happen, because total forgiveness is not necessarily reconciliation. In many cases, reconciliation is not called for at all. It would be undesirable in some cases. If your best friend sleeps with your spouse, you forgive him, you forgive her, but you don't go on vacation with them. If a person is found to be guilty of being a child molester, you forgive them, but you don't let them teach a children's Sunday school class. Total forgiveness is not reconciliation. Sometimes it does happen, quite rare. And by the way, don't be surprised if the people you have to forgive are close to you. And what if the people you have to forgive are godly? Godly. Yeah, you have to forgive godly people. Well, they ought not be that. Oh, they can be the worst. You've heard the poem, Living with the Saints Above. Oh, that will be glory. Living with the saints below. Well, that's another story. Well, it hurts when they don't know how hurt you are. 9 out of 10 people, you may not like this. 9 out of 10 people you ever have to forgive, they don't even think they've done anything wrong. The people that hurt me, you could have put them under a lie detector. They hadn't done anything wrong at all. You see, you don't wait for them to know how hurt you are. Listen to this. It takes minimal grace to forgive them when they're sorry. It takes a lot of grace to forgive them when they don't even know they've hurt you. You don't go telling them, tell him. Or they're not sorry. Your example? Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they've done. What does it say here? To be like him? To be like him? Here's your chance. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they've done. You don't tell what they did. You don't let them be afraid of you. You don't let them feel guilty. Proof number four, you let them save face. I'm sure you know what that means. In Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he has a section there on let the other person save face. We don't like for somebody to rub our noses in it. And when you let them save face, instead of rubbing their noses in it, you cover for them. You either act like you don't know what they did, or you give them a way out where they can feel good. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, it's not a Christian book, but I recommend it. Dale Carnegie reckons you win a friend for life when you let them save face. Instead of rubbing their noses in it, listen to Joseph. He says, look, for 2 years now there's been famine in the land. For the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a great deliverance, a remnant on earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, this is Joseph speaking to the very brothers that were going to have him killed. He said, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. These brothers are listening to their brother say to them, you didn't do it. God did it. Imagine these brothers. There's Gad, Reuben, Judah, Naphtali, all there. Asher says to Gad, Gad, did I hear Joseph say, we didn't do it, God did it? Naphtali says to Judah, Judah, did I hear right? We didn't do it, God did it. You see, these brothers can't believe their luck. That the very person they were going to kill, and then they sold to the Ishmaelites, is saying to them, God was at the bottom of it all. And you see, Joseph is saying to them, look, it shouldn't surprise you. It was predestined. God said to Abraham that his seed would be coming up out of Egypt. So, somebody had to get here first. And Joseph said, Joseph, you go first. He said, that's all. I just got here first. It's Joseph's way of saying, and get this point, this is huge. It's Joseph's way of saying, I would have done what you did had I been one of you. You see, you may need a little time for this, but total forgiving another person will help you to get over your self-righteousness and saying, well, I would never do what they did. Maybe you wouldn't do what they did, but you've done things they wouldn't do and God knows about and he hates it. Climb down from that place where you think you're cut above everybody else. We're all sinners. And Joseph is setting them free. He said, I just came here first. He let them save face. That's the way God is. Proof number five. You protect them from their darkest secret. And so these 11 brothers could be thinking to themselves, well now, it's well and good that Joseph has forgiven us, but we know what he's going to do now. He's going to make us go back to Canaan and tell our father what we did to Joseph and tell the truth about the coat of many colors. They would rather die than have to do that. Joseph knew that. I didn't read the whole account. Read it when you get home. When he sends them back to Canaan, he writes the script for them, word for word. He tells them what to say. He won't let them tell Jacob what they did. He protects them from their darkest secret. Chances are you know something about somebody, if you were to tell it, could destroy them. Assure that person that nobody will ever know. That's the way God is. God lets us save face. And he's not wanting to yank the skeleton out of our cupboard. We've all got skeletons in the cupboard. God's not wanting to embarrass you. He protects you from your darkest secret. You do that. Proof number 6. Total forgiveness is a life sentence. What is that? It means you've got to do it as long as you live. Comes out in chapter 50. Because now something's happened. Old Jacob has died. And the brothers panic. And they make up a story. And they come running to Joseph. Joseph, before Dad died, he told us to tell you, please forgive us for what we did. And Joseph starts to cry. He says, what's the matter with you men? I told you 17 years ago I forgave you. I forgave you then. I forgive you now. Here's the thing. 17 years later, it was still working. Total forgiveness is a life sentence. Illustration. It's when your doctor, your physician gives you a pill. And in some cases, you'll have to take this as long as you live. I've got one. I take a pill every morning, took it the first thing I do for acid reflux. And then when you come and eat all this Chinese food, you really do need it for that. But he says you'll have to take it as long as you live. Life sentence. Total forgiveness. You got to do it today. You'll have to do it again tomorrow. You'll be doing it a week from now, a year from now. And what if I were to tell you 10 years from now? Oh, no, not that long. Don't expect them to change because you've changed. Here's where the anointing begins to come in. When it's a lifestyle, you keep doing it. Husband says to the wife, well, I thought you forgave me. Well, she says, that was yesterday. Not good enough. You've got to do it today, tomorrow, on and on. Finally, total forgiveness is when you bless them. And so in Genesis chapter 20, where the brothers are scared to death and they're thinking that Joseph is now going to go for them, that he's just waiting for the old man to die, and now he's going to get him. No. He says, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And he blessed them. I'll look after you. I'll take care of you. He says, when you bless them, when you pray for them, never will forget it. I walked into Westminster Chapel one Sunday morning, leading the worship as we did in those days. We're singing the great English hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And out of the audience is a woman who has done irreparable emotional damage to one of our children. When I saw her out there, I lost it. I could just mouth the words. Then I had to read the scripture. I don't know how I got through it. kept thinking of her out there. Sing another hymn, mouth the words. Then, here's what the real hard part, the pastoral prayer. I did not know how I did it. But what saved me was offering time, when the deacon comes up, greets the people, and says the morning offering will be received. And I had roughly 5 minutes now to collect my thoughts. And I'm sitting right here next to the pulpit. What happened to me has not happened before or since, but happened then. It was as though God Himself went into a conversation with me. I don't say this is verbatim, but it's pretty close. As if the Lord said, R.T., you want to see revival in Westminster Chapel, is that right? Yes, Lord. How much do you want to see revival? Oh, a lot. Which would you rather have, revival or for me to send judgment on that woman out there? Revival. Good. Pray for her. I pray for her. He said, that's not good enough. Ask me to bless her. Bless her. Say it again. Bless her. Say it again. Bless her. Do you mean that? Yep. What if I take your word seriously and answer your prayer and I bless her? Lord, you wouldn't do that, would you? But that's the point. And I had to start saying, bless her is killing me. I knew he was going to do it. And guess what? He did. That woman thrives today in London. I don't know whether in heaven I can resist going up to her and say, I know why God blessed you, but I'm not sure. You know, something critical happened after that. I mean, in a positive way. I began to get more insight into Scripture than I've ever had before. People come up and say, how come you've written all those books? They think it's my education. Wrong. They think it's my brain. Wrong. Do you want to know? Practicing this. He'll do it for you. You may not be an author, but you've got a gift nobody else has, and that gift will flourish when you come to the place that you can be trusted. One day God looked down in the dungeon and said to Joseph, I think you're ready. And God could use Joseph because he didn't take himself so seriously. Sermon's finished, but I want just a minute or so more. I put a proposition to you. I don't know whether you accepted it. I saw one hand go up over there that he accepted it. Here was the deal. If I were to show that you haven't totally forgiven after all, would you then do it? Okay. Decision time. Now, if you realize after hearing me preach that you haven't totally forgiven after all, I'm going to ask you in 1 minute, not yet, but in 1 minute, to stand up. You say, in front of all these people? Yes. Oh, well, they'll know I've had a problem. Yes. Is it that important to you? In 45 seconds, I'm going to ask you to stand because you want the honor that comes from God, not what people think. Don't stand unless by standing you're prepared to say, I won't tell what they did. It's too late, R.T., I've already done it. Don't do it anymore. Don't stand unless by standing you're prepared to say, I won't let them be afraid of me. I won't let them feel guilty. I will let them save face. I will protect them from their darkest secret. And I accept this is a life sentence. And I will bless them. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. If you're prepared to forgive, don't look around and see who else stands. You stand. If you're ready to forgive, stand to your feet right now. I'll wait 15 seconds. Anybody else? Don't miss this moment. It may not come around again. Okay, now, if you really mean it, I'm going to ask you to come out to the front. Go to the nearest aisle and come down here and stand. I want to pray with you. Come quickly. Come. You can sit back down or you can come. It's up to you because we're going to pray now. And the big part is about to come. Go all the way to one side, leave a second row, third row, fourth row. Now, while you're coming, let me just say, you guys, did you come just to play the your instruments, or did you need to stand? Both. Okay, we will forgive them. Now, what you've just done is the easy part. The hard part will be an hour from now, you think, what came over me? Tomorrow morning after a cup of coffee, you think, I can't believe I did that. Look, we haven't prayed yet. You can still get out of it. Because we're going to enter into a covenant. Don't play yet unless you don't need to be forgiven. You can play in a minute. I want you to be in all together in case you want to pray. You know, the first thing I do when I give this sermon, I look to see if the pastor stands. Because if he doesn't, it worries me. Because I know he should. He did. Well done. You know what? 3 minutes ago, I could have said, go home and pray about it. I would have done you no favor. Why have I made you come up like this? Why? Two reasons. One, you'll never forget this. Two, we're going to go under a covenant right now. That is, if you pray the prayer. You don't have to do that. But a covenant in the Bible is very serious. So important and dreadful was a covenant that they shed blood when they made a covenant. They shed blood. The blood of Jesus was shed 2,000 years ago. We're all under that blood, and the angels are watching. Say what you mean and mean what you say. I'll give you words to say. If you can say them and mean them, repeat them out loud. If you can't, just be quiet. I'm not going to look and see who's praying. This is not between you and me. We may never meet again. This is between you and God. Here goes. Everybody that's ready. Lord Jesus, I need you.
Lord Jesus, I need you.
I want you.
I want you.
I'm sorry for my sins.
I'm sorry for my
sins. I'm sorry for my unforgiveness.
Wash my sin away by your blood.
I forgive them.
I ask you to forgive them.
I ask you to bless them.
I set them free.
I set them free.
I set them free.
Come, Holy Spirit.
Thank you for your patience with me.
As best as I know how, I give you my life. Amen.
Amen.
For some people, they break down and weep. Some, if they're British, stiff upper lip, they don't show emotion. The big thing, it's an act of the will. You never look back. One last point. If you mess up, and you will, don't say, well, I broke it, so I might as well forget it now. That would be the devil. When you mess up, you tell what they did. You point the finger. Immediately said, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Good old 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the anointing kicks in, not because you've just come today. You might have an earnest of it. You might feel a witness. But the anointing we're talking about is over a period of time. And you'll never be sorry.